Around the time that Ruby and I were married, I was given a book relating to marriage by the Christian counselor Paul David Tripp. And the title of the book is called, What Did You Expect? And in the book, he says that he's been frustrated again and again by people who get married with unrealistic expectations. These people, he says, don't seem to take seriously the things that the Bible says about what every marriage will encounter. He says that these unrealistic expectations always lead to disappointment. And tonight we're reminded in our text, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, that what our friend Paul David Tripp says about marriage could equally be applied to life in the local church. As believers seek to live out together the life of faith in Christ and fellowship with one another, what did you expect? Though we are not what we once were as believers, though we have been bought with the blood of Christ and we are no longer under condemnation for our sins, nevertheless, we still make mistakes and commit sins in the life of the church. We commit innocent errors as well as guilty errors in the life of the church. As in marriage, so it is in the church. Unrealistic expectation will lead to disappointment. And so we need to take that into account. And we need to make sure that we approach church life with realistic expectations. So please look with me, if you would, to our text in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men full of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." And so as we have already seen in our studies in the book of Acts, the early church here in Jerusalem was a great church, but it was by no means a perfect church. In the midst of great things happening there, problems arose. We saw that blatantly several weeks ago in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, right? There was good things happening in the life of the church, and then bang, then comes the problem. These people lie, and Peter says it is lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God. Good things are happening, and then comes the problem. And here, the same thing in Acts chapter 6. Good things are happening, the disciples are increasing in number, and then comes the problem. And so, as we analyze the text, first we'll recognize the problem and analyze it somewhat. Secondly, we'll see the solution proposed by the apostles and implemented in the life of the church. And then lastly, we'll consider some of the implications of this for us in our own place and time. And so first of all, the problem. The problem is, obviously, as we read in verse 1, that a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So we need to notice two things about this issue. We need, first of all, to look at the root problem, and then to the surface level response to the root problem. The root issue, of course, is you've got a group of widows in the church that are being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. And in this case, the dividing line is along cultural lines between the haves and the have-nots. The divide is not racial, but it is cultural. The widows among the Hellenistic Jews are being overlooked, while the widows among the Hebraic Jews are being fed. And so, by and large, both groups are ethnically, racially Jewish, but there are different cultures among the Jews at this time. The Hellenistic Jews would have been the Greek-speaking Jews. We can't be for sure, but some of these may have been Jews of the diaspora who had returned to Jerusalem to live there in the Holy Land. The Hebraic Jews are the Aramaic-speaking Jews. And so you have this cultural divide in the church along linguistic lines, and we need to notice that there's nothing inherently wrong with that. That's the way the church is. Thank God that he does save people from different cultural and linguistic backgrounds, but as some of us may know from our own experience, cultural and linguistic differences can sometimes be a catalyst for difficulties in the life of the church or in other relationships as well. And so this root issue comes out in that the Greek-speaking widows are being overlooked in the issue of church benevolence. And we don't know the details of how this happened. We just don't know. This could have been simply a careless oversight. The verb that's rendered as overlooked doesn't necessarily imply that there was any ill will on the part of the one who was doing the overlooking. It could have been simply a mistake on the part of the one who was distributing the food. We don't know for sure. Maybe the one who was taking care of things didn't speak Greek. All he spoke was Aramaic and didn't understand how many widows there were and therefore didn't make allowance for it. But at any rate, what we do know is that these Greek-speaking widows weren't getting their fair share of the church benevolence. So that's the root issue. And then the surface-level response is this act of complaining that we are told about. So you have voices of discontent going on here. Obviously, the Hellenists are not too pleased with this state of affairs, and so they're giving voice to this unhappiness. The word that's rendered as complaint is the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 2:14, where he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." And so, so you have a complaint in the air over this issue. And before we jump to see how the apostles dealt with the problem, we'd probably do well to step back for a moment and just consider the seriousness and the gravity of this situation. So you have this bilingual, bicultural church, and the widows of one linguistic and cultural group are being left out of the church's charity distribution. Widows in the ancient world were among the most, if not the most, vulnerable members of society. And that's why we read over and over again in Scripture that God says you don't mess with the widows, because God looks out for the widows. You don't mess with them. And so he's angry with those who take advantage of the weak in society. And yet here we have it. Whether through negligence or careless oversight or whatever the case may be, the widows of one of the cultural entities comprising the church are being neglected, and you have complaints coming out as a result. And so, at least in our time and place, if we were to put this kind of scenario in our time and place, this is the kind of stuff that church splits are made of. Imagine how you would feel if our congregation were made up of two contingents, one, say, English-speaking, another, Mandarin-speaking. And when it came time to divvy up the church benevolence for the needy among us, the Mandarin speakers had their needy well taken care of, and the English speakers did not. Now, there might be some among us who would try to put the best possible construal on what had happened. Some would think, well, there's been some mistake. Surely this was not what they intended. There was a misunderstanding somewhere along the line. There might be others among us who would put a different spin on the situation. They might not be quite so generous in their estimations of what had happened. Others might say, look at these selfish people. Can't they see that our widows are hungry? Can't they see that our poor people are not being well taken care of? I'm not sure what happened at the last division of goods, but I'm inclined to think that they're either sinfully selfish or else they're just not saved. And so you can certainly see how this is the stuff that church splits are made of. And so this is a serious thing that's going on here in Acts chapter 6. And so what happens? Well, the 12 apostles summon the entire congregation of the believers to talk about it. And they say in verses 2 through 4, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men full of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word." So the apostles call the church together and they say, hey, we need to be focusing on the ministry of the word and on prayer. We can't neglect this to take care of the issue related to food. So you need to choose some men from among you who can take care of this. Men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And traditionally, this event has been regarded as the institution of the office of deacon. in the church. Though the word deacon or servant is not used anywhere explicitly in the passage, what we do see is men put into a particular office in which they are serving the physical needs of the church. And we catch a bit of a glimpse then as to how problem solving was carried out in the apostolic church, at least in this case. There's this problem, the widows being overlooked, and this complaint had evidently reached the ears of the apostles. Maybe people had been taking their complaints directly to the apostles and said, hey, our widows were left out at the last distribution. And so the apostles come up with a plan that a division of labor is needed, and as outstanding as the apostles were, they recognized their limitations. They knew that they couldn't do it all. If they painstakingly were to take charge of this distribution to make sure that everything was equitable among all of the widows, they knew that their ministry of the word would suffer as a result. And so they knew that if they were to take charge of this, their ministry of the word would have to be neglected to some extent, and this was not desirable. And so to prevent that, they call the church together, and they come up with a plan. The congregation is to choose 7 men from among them to take charge of this, and not just any man would do. It had to be one who was of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. And so the outcome, of course, is that this plan of the apostles found the approval of the whole congregation, and they choose these 7 men for the task: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and this man who's a proselyte named Nicholas. And so they bring these men before the apostles, and these 7 men are then commissioned for the work that they are to do through prayer and the laying on of hands. And so this is the account that is presented to us of this problem that confronted the early church, and then the solution that the apostles put forward and then was subsequently embraced by the church. And so what we want to do now is to try to draw out some lessons from that. And we'll do that in just a moment. First, though, notice what Luke says in his summary statement there in verse 7 as he kind of summarizes the state of the church after this event. In verse 7, he says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." And so even despite the problem, even despite this divide among these cultural groups, the gospel is going forward there in Jerusalem. Barriers are being broken down. And if we think back to the gospels, a reading of the gospels might cause us to suspect that priests, the Jewish priests at the time, would be among the last of those who would accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And what we know from the earlier accounts in the book of Acts, the chief priest was one of the leading figures in persecuting the apostles and the church. Yet, nevertheless, we're told here that many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. They were repenting of their sins. They were submitting themselves to Christ as Lord and Savior. They were believing the body of doctrine that was preached and taught by the apostles. Malachi of old had prophesied that the Lord would purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they might present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And whatever else one might want to say about the prophecy of Malachi, it's undeniable that you have at least a partial fulfillment of that here. That sons of Levi, actual physical descendants of Levi, priests, are being purified by the Lord here in the book of Acts. Priests are becoming obedient to the faith. And this is the power of the word of God. It overcomes our natural prejudices and inclinations and brings a new obedience in the place of our natural hostility. The church has its problems, but it deals with them and continues on bearing faithful witness in the world. And so then, having considered this vignette of the apostolic church history, what should we glean from it? Well, for one, having observed the problems in the apostolic church, I guess I would revert to what I had said earlier. What did you expect, right? What did you expect when you joined the church, whether it's this church or some other church? What did you expect when you became a Christian? They encountered difficulties and problems here in the book of Acts. We can expect nothing less. And I think that this episode here presents a particularly helpful example for us because it's a problem of church administration. So often, the church problems that we encounter in the New Testament are things like false teaching, divisions, Ananias and Sapphira, the immoral brother of 1 Corinthians 5, and so on. But here, we have something different. Here we have what you might almost call an everyday problem in the life of the church. For whatever reason, widows are being overlooked in the matter of the benevolence distribution. We don't know if the action was intentional or accidental, and there may not have even been any sin involved. It might have been just a slip of the mind, a misunderstanding. We don't know for sure. And so this type of thing is not the time to enact church discipline, to go after someone and hound them down. Instead, what the apostles do is they acknowledge the problem. Okay, we've got this problem. And then they try to get it fixed. And then they moved on. And just as the church under the oversight of the apostles is capable of mistakes of this type, so it is today as well. Elders, deacons, church treasurers, secretaries, music leaders, musicians all make mistakes. Church members make mistakes as we seek to live life together. Sometimes mistakes are simply the result of carelessness and forgetfulness. It happens. Sometimes mistakes are the results of poor judgment. That happens as well. And so when these types of mistakes are made, if they're real mistakes, they need to be acknowledged as such, fixed to the best of our ability, and then we move on, exercising Christian forbearance and patience and love and charity in our judgment with regard to the party in the wrong. Text doesn't tell us who was in the wrong here. It could have been the apostles, for all we know. And nothing is made of the one who did the wrong in this case. They moved on. They didn't drag their brothers and sisters through the mud because of it, at least from all we can tell in the text. And so, what did you expect in the life of the church? We need to be prepared for the reality that we're fallen and finite people trying to serve Christ together. A second thing that we should glean from this passage is that we need to recognize the priority of the ministry of the word and our own human limitations. The apostles recognized that if they took charge of this ministry, divvying up the benevolence, that they would not be able to devote themselves as much as they should to the ministry of the word and prayer. The apostles are much like us in that they only had 24 hours in a day. Anything else that they gave their time to would necessarily detract and take away from the time that they were able to give to the ministry of the word and prayer. And as we consider this, I think we need to tread somewhat carefully and thoughtfully. We could come to a passage like this, look at it, and try to draw a lot of hard and fast rules for church government or division of labor within the life of the church. We might come to a passage like this and say, all right, well, it's necessarily wrong for a pastor to work a second job outside of his employment in the church. But we need to be very careful because this is the book of Acts. Some things before us are simply descriptions of historical events that took place. And so we need to be very careful about making absolute prescriptions from a text like this for all time to come. So I think a better approach is to look at the passage and glean some principles that we can bring to our own time and place. And so, on the one hand, one of the principles that we can glean from this passage is that there are some ministries and tasks that those involved in the proclamation of the word should probably leave to others so that they can devote themselves more fully to the proclamation of the word. Certainly, pastors are not apostles, but like the apostles, if they were to devote themselves to everything in the life of the church that needed attention, they could only do so by neglecting to some extent the ministry of the word. With that said, however, we must not go so far as to make a rule to say that a pastor can't work another job to support himself if need be. We might be tempted to make such a rule on the basis of this passage. After all, the apostles said it's not desirable to neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. But the reason that we can't make a rule like this is because we'd have to come up with a rather ingenious explanation, wouldn't we, when we come to the part in the book of Acts where it talks about Paul making tents while he is serving on a missionary journey. And so we need to be careful about making hard and fast rules on these things. But I think if we were to step back and take the principle even more broadly, we might want to say that we need to be strategic in the ministries that we pursue. And this applies to those involved in the proclamation of the word, and it applies to all Christians. We need to be strategic in what we pursue. Just because there is a ministry that has some personnel needs, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're the one who should fill those needs. It might be that you're the one who should. It might be that you shouldn't, that you should leave it to someone else. But what it does mean is that we should all be taking stock of our giftings and our abilities to see how we can best put them into use for the kingdom of God under the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And I think the Apostle Peter summed this up quite nicely in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, where he said, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever is to speak is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so the goal is to be good stewards of God's grace in its different forms. Hence it is that we who are many form one body, and each of us have different functions to fulfill in the life of the body. And we see this played out in the midst of us here in our church as different ones of you plug in and serve in various ways. And so we have guys like Matt and Ray and Andy and Tom who can lead music. And I'll tell you what, it goes better with these guys leading music than it would if Shane or I were to lead music. And we have guys like Michael Schickler and Adam who can plug in and help with sound stuff. And I guarantee it goes a lot better with these guys serving you in that way than it would if I were to serve you in that way. We have Mrs. Carter, who's in charge of church socials. Ditto on that. Goes better with her than it would with me. We have guys like John Sanders and Tom Tremaine who serve as our deacons. We have a whole host of folks who serve in the nursery and Awana and Sunday school. And the list goes on and on. And this is what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. People plugging in and serving where they're gifted. We're supposed to recognize what God has given us and then seek to steward that for the greater good of the body, for the glory of God. And as we see in the text here, the implication seems to be that when this is done, that the word of God continues to go forth, right? We have this problem presented to us here in the early part of chapter 6. They deal with the problem, and by the time you get to verse 7, the word is continuing to go forth, right? There's no roadblocks that are ultimately preventing the message of the gospel from spreading, because people are plugging in, serving where they should, and enabling the body to function as it should. And so let us continue on in this, in recognizing our giftings and stewarding them for the glory of God, so that the gospel might advance here, and the through the proclamation of the word and through our example of love and care for one another. So may God help us in this. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the realism with which the scriptures come to us. We thank you that the difficulties and problems in the early life of the church were not glossed over as you inspired Luke to write this history for us, but yet they were told to us plainly. And Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that comes to us because of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that we would all seek to be good stewards of the gifts that you have given us. Give us wisdom to know how to apply them for the good and the advancement of the church, so that the gospel might go forth from here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.